You would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia was standing and appealing him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. I read recently about a postcard that was sent in 1943 that recently arrived at the intended recipient just within, I think, the last few days or weeks. Apparently, there was a soldier who was stationed in what was then called Burma, I think it's now Myanmar. But he had sent, during World War II, a postcard back to a friend and business partner in, I think, was Nagasaki. It had not arrived at its intended destination, and during the occupation of Japan after its defeat in 1945, the postcard had fallen into the hands of an American soldier. That soldier brought it back with him to Arizona, kept it there until he passed away some 25 years ago, and it was passed on to his son, who later took it to Hawaii. While in Hawaii, he met a young girl, a foreign exchange student, through his wife. I think the young girl actually taught his wife how to sew. And in those conversations, he ended up telling her about this postcard, asked her to take it back with her when she went back home to Japan, and she did. When she got back home, she spent 2 years through the government trying to track down the man that it was addressed to because his address had changed. And eventually, 2 years later, and some 64 years after it was originally sent, that postcard arrived. And its 80-year-old recipient was very, very excited. I just thought that was pretty cool. But you know what? There's something even more amazing we have the opportunity to do every time we open God's Word. This morning as we open God's Word, we're looking at, in 1 Thessalonians, a 2,000-year-old letter. A letter that was sent from a man who described himself as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Christians who are also in the middle of a war. A great battle with Satan. And 2,000 years later, we're able to sit down and read what Paul said to those Thessalonian brethren. And it is much more exciting than a postcard from World War II. If you've not already got your Bibles open, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I would like to begin this morning by reading those 10 verses that make up that first chapter as we begin a study that is going to continue over the next few weeks of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Then we're going to move into 2 Thessalonians. Our young people are studying this book as a part of the Lads to Leaders Bible Bowl, and I thought it would do us well for all of us to study it. Beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, as I look at these 10 verses, and we just hit some highlights of them for a few moments this morning, I want us to talk about introduction, celebration, and imitation. Introduction, celebration, and imitation. Now, first of all, let's talk about introduction. If we look in verse 1, it says it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, elsewhere, Silvanus is referred to as Silas, but in Paul's writings, he refers to him as Silvanus. Luke refers to him as Silas in the book of Acts. Also, it seems that Luke accompanied them for much of this particular journey that they are traveling on. Let's talk about really what's happening here and what's going on. We need to talk about the city, the church, and then some comments Paul makes in this section. First of all, as we talk about the city of Thessalonica, it is still a thriving city today of about 300,000 people. I think it's maybe the second largest city in that region still today. The city of Thessalonica was established by the Macedonian king Cassander in 315 B.C. And he named it after his wife, who happened to be the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So that's where the name Thessalonica comes from. Somewhere around 168 B.C., the Romans take over this region. And within about 20 years, Thessalonica becomes the capital of the region known as Macedonia. You may remember a few moments ago us reading at the beginning of this lesson from Acts chapter 16, verse 9, where there was a request for Paul to go into Macedonia. So Thessalonica is the capital of this region. It was also its largest city, boasting about 200,000 people. If you look at ancient cities that were powerful and great cities, they had some consistent ingredients. First of all, they generally had good trade locations. And that was the case at Thessalonica. It had a good harbor on one of the local main rivers, and so that allowed it to do trade by water. It was on two major roads. One of those was the well-known Ignatian Way, which is a road that basically went from Rome to India. And so from this city, they could literally do trade anywhere in the world. They had ample water supply. They had good land for growing crops. They just had all the ingredients of a great ancient city. So you've got this thriving city in the ancient world that's the capital of its region. And generally what Paul would do when he went to a region, he generally went to the big cities. His philosophy of mission work was you go to the big cities, you get the gospel started there, and people then, because so many people come in and out of the big cities, they will take the gospel to the smaller cities. If you go to the smaller cities, it may or may not get to the big cities, but if you go to the biggest cities, then it eventually will get to most of the smaller cities. And that was just his philosophy of how to do mission work. As we talk about the church there, somewhere around 49 or 50 B.C., Paul, while he was at the city of Troas, and we learn that from verse 8 of chapter 16 of Acts, he sees this vision that we read from chapter 16, verse 9. And this vision, a man is asking him to come to Macedonia. So he goes into Macedonia. I guess really the first major stop he has is at Philippi. And you can read about all of that. And in fact, this whole trip that I'm talking about is found in Acts 16, 17, and 18. If you want to kind of go home and read over some things, I'm going to hit very quickly here in just the next few moments. But basically, they went to the city of Philippi. They had some success there. But he ended up being Paul and Silas thrown in prison. And after being released from prison by the power of God, they were encouraged by the city officials to leave. And so they left. Now, when he left the city of Philippi, I think he left Silas behind, may have left Timothy behind. But Paul went on to the city of Thessalonica, making his way to the capital. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica and would have taken him at walking speed about 5 days to do that. So he arrives at Thessalonica, and the text tells us in chapter 16 that he started out by going to the synagogue. That was another habit of Paul. Paul knew that if he went to the local synagogue, he immediately had an audience. Because if he shows up, remember, Paul is basically a Jewish rabbi. Okay, he is the first century equivalent of having his PhD in Bible. So he shows up at the synagogue and tells them who he is and tells them about his background. Then one of the next things they're going to say is, would you like to speak a word to the congregation? Well, that's exactly what he's looking for. And so he found that by going to the Jewish synagogue first, he could immediately get an audience.
He could preach the Old Testament, and then from the Old Testament, he could lead the people to Jesus. Then he would work from there into the Gentile population, and there were usually always Gentiles connected to the local Jewish synagogue who were proselytes, who were not Jews in nationality, but they had accepted the God of the Old Testament and believed in Him. And so it allowed him to have an inroad, a foothold, if you will, in the cities that he went to. So the Bible tells us that he taught in the synagogue for three successive Sabbaths, three straight Saturdays. It seems that he probably stayed in the city longer than that, but apparently he was allowed to talk in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and then maybe they didn't let him talk anymore. Because apparently what happened is the local Jews began to get upset. My guess is he first comes down, he says, "Oh, we got this rabbi, let's let him teach." And after 3 weeks of hearing him talking about this guy named Jesus and how that Jesus has fulfilled and brought to completion the Old Testament and he's brought us a new covenant, well, that was about all the Jews there wanted to hear. And so they actually incited a riot in the city eventually, not necessarily after the 3 weeks, but eventually they became so stirred up that they instigated a riot. And they went searching for Paul and his companions. They weren't able to find them, but they did find Jason, a man who had invited them into their home and brought him before the city officials. The end result of all of this was that Paul and his co-workers had to leave. Now, when we read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, we learn from that first of all, Paul was able to establish and practice his trade of tent making in the city. We also can tell from the text that he left behind a fairly established congregation. So I believe based on that, that Paul probably stayed in the city a few months. That when the text says he was in the synagogue 3 weeks, that's probably how many weeks he got to teach in the synagogue. I don't think that's how many weeks he was in the city. It would be kind of hard for him to establish and have a thriving business and establish a strong congregation if he was only there 3 weeks. So I think he was there anywhere from 2 to 4 months, understanding that that's just guesswork. But he had to leave the city of Thessalonica. He moves then on to Philippi, moves from there to Athens. Eventually what happens while he's at Athens is Timothy and Titus, who've been left behind, catch back up with him. And he's real concerned about the brethren in Macedonia. He's worried about this new congregation at Thessalonica. So he says to Timothy, "I need you to go back and check on the people at Thessalonica." So from Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. In the meantime, he goes on to Corinth, and he's going to spend a year and a half or more, almost 2 years, in Corinth. But while he's in Corinth, he's sent Timothy back from Athens, and then Timothy catches back up with him in Corinth and says, "Here, let me tell you how this young congregation at Thessalonica is doing." And Paul's so excited about the good news that he hears about Thessalonica that he writes the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. As we look at this letter, I just want us to notice at the beginning of it that he emphasizes that they are in Christ, that they are in God. He emphasizes that they are the church, which just means the called out ones, that they are the church of Thessalonica in God and Christ. They've been called out of the world of sin, they've been called out of the lost population, and are now God's assembly, God's people, in God and in Christ. And it's interesting, the way he words it there in that verse speaks of the divinity of Jesus. He lumps Jesus and God together, uses the same preposition to lead into a statement about both of them. He refers to Jesus as Christ, which would have been a statement of divinity in the mind of the Jews. And so what he says is that God is divine, Christ is divine, and you're His people in a relationship with Him. All right, having just kind of had an introduction to the book, and I felt we need to take a little time to do that before we can talk about the book over the next few weeks, let's talk about Paul's celebration. Because basically in verses 2 through 5, Paul is celebrating the great things happening in this congregation. We'll spend more time in this second point than we will than in the third point. But as we look at this point, I want to think about two things. I want to think about Paul's habits, and then I want us to think about the habits of the Thessalonians. So look at Paul's habits. Here's what I notice in verses 2 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul had a habit of prayer, and Paul had a habit of praise. I want you to notice, first of all, his emphasis on prayer. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And you can look at the beginning of many of his letters. You might go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. Paul regularly mentions his prayer life, and he regularly mentions that he's praying for people. Often he'll mention congregations he's praying for, sometimes individuals. In other words, Paul didn't just have shotgun prayers. I don't think Paul just said, "Okay, take care of all your people all over the world." The hints that I get from his writings are that, you know, he prayed for people by name. He prayed for Gaius and Silas and Timothy. And that he prayed for congregations. He said, Lord, be with the church at Thessalonica and at Philippi and at Corinth, etc. And I think it's a challenge to us to think about our prayer life. And to think about, I think Paul had to have an incredible prayer list somewhere. Either in his mind or on a piece of paper, because he's always in his letters talking about people he's praying for. I believe one of the most precious things, most valuable things we can give somebody is to tell them we're praying for them, to sincerely mean it and to actually do it. And a lot of us, we get in the habit of saying, I'm praying for you, and we mean well at that time, but what happens? We get home and say our prayers that night and we forget to pray for that person. I don't think Paul did that. And I really want us to just see that Paul had a habit of prayer. He prayed for others, and you'll find also in many of his letters, he asked for the local congregations to be praying for him. He knew that God was the power behind everything we are and everything we do. And if we're not plugged into that power, we're not going to do anything. And so he prayed for others and wanted them praying for him. That naturally flows into his emphasis on praise. First of all, I want us to see that he praised and glorified God. Paul doesn't like for a sentence or two to go by in his letters without him bragging on God, talking about the greatness and magnitude and power of God. And you can see it all through this letter. He begins the letter by saying, you're in God and you're in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God for you. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in chapter 1, verse 5. And he talks about the joy of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. He goes on later in the chapter to talk about in verse 9, God as the living and true God, in contrast to the dead idols, which are false gods, you have a living and true God that you serve. He talks about Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. He wants these people to understand, even though he's going to talk about how well they're doing, he doesn't want them to have the illusion that they should feel proud of themselves. What this should lead to is the glorification of God. Paul wanted us to understand that it's only by grace that we're saved. It's only by grace that we have hope. And so Paul, again, it almost seems every other sentence is saying, God did this, Jesus did that, the Spirit did that. And he gives this picture of the Christians being in God and Christ and the Spirit working in them and among them. And the point is, to God be the glory, not to us be the glory. But even though his main focus is on praising God, he does praise and encourage and build up the other Christians. And that's a component of this letter, and it's a component of a lot of his letters. Now, you remember when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, you remember that Paul had to deal with some pretty tough things, had to say some tough things. He, for example, in chapter 5, had to tell them to practice church disfellowship because a man was living in open sin and refused to change, refused to repent. And there were times that Paul just had to say some tough things. Because lives were at stake, spiritual lives were at stake. But I believe the reason people were often willing to listen to Paul when he said those kinds of things is because Paul loved them so much. In other words, for every negative thing Paul said, he surrounded it with countless positive things of encouragement. And every chance he had to brag on a congregation or brag on one of his co-workers, notice how many times in his letters he'll point out Timothy or Epaphras or Epaphroditus and just brag on them right in the middle of his letter. Or he'll brag on a congregation. He'll talk to Philippi and say, you know, you were the only congregation that sent me financial support. Thank you for what you did. Over and over he does that. And he does that for the church here at Thessalonica. And as he brags on them, we see some of their habits. Notice what he says when he says, I thank God for what you're doing. And so at one and the same time, he's glorifying God, but he's also proud of them for their faithfulness in response to what God is doing. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And we're reminded by those three statements. Remember, those are found over and over in Paul's writings. You can look in chapter 5, verse 8. You can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. You can look in Galatians. You can even look in places like Hebrews and 1 Peter. Consistently in the Bible, you kind of have that triad of faith, hope, and love bound together. Remember, Paul talks about that in chapter 13 when he says in 1 Corinthians, you know, you have faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And that seems to kind of sum up the Christian life. And it reminds us that real, genuine faith does work. We're not saved by works. We can never do enough to go to heaven. The only way we can go to heaven is by the blood of Jesus, which we access by faith. But genuine faith always works. If it doesn't work, it's not genuine faith. And he says, you have works. I see the works which spring from your faith and your labor of love. And that word for labor, it has the idea of intense labor. Okay, extraordinary labor. Okay, it's not just normal labor. It's putting in a tremendous amount of effort. And it reminds us that love is hard work. It's something we work at. But it's easy to work hard. It's easy to go the extra mile when it's motivated by love. Fear and terror may motivate us to do certain things, but it'll only last so long. The longest and most powerful motivation is the motivation of love. And the third component, he says, is steadfastness of hope. You're able to stand firm. You're hanging in there in the middle of persecution because of your hope. And he's going to talk about it here, and he's going to talk about hope again in verse 10 at the end of this chapter. They are able to be strong. They're able to stand fast because they have hope. And what's interesting to me is I look at this congregation and I look at the habits of their life and I look at the expression of their faith. I'm reminded that they express that faith in difficult times. I want you to remember that not long after the congregation was started, all their preachers and teachers were run out of town. Okay? I want you to think of who taught the Sunday morning Bible class. Maybe Paul or Silas or Timothy. I don't know. Maybe Luke got up once in a while. I don't know. But basically what happens is they're eventually all run out of town, starting with Paul. So here they are, young Christians, some of them a few months, some of them a few weeks, maybe a few of them only a few days. They don't have a copy of the Bible like us. Okay? In fact, a lot of folks think 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter. I tend to think it's his second letter. I think Galatians was his first letter, but that's neither here nor there. But you're at the first or second letter he's written, and they hadn't even gotten that yet. Many folks think that James is the only letter written before these two. Okay, so at the most, when this congregation started, there's only two letters circulating, and odds are they've never seen either one of them. So they don't even have a Bible to hang on to. Their Bible is what Paul says. Because they're getting it, you know, literally straight from the horse's mouth, if you will, straight from the man inspired of God. But suddenly he's gone, and all of them are gone. They're being persecuted by the local Jews. They have left idol worship, so they're probably being persecuted by the priests that run the local temples and all their family and friends. Because remember, in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture, their get-togethers, their fellowship meals, the local festivals and fairs, all centered around the idol-worshipping temples. So if you quit doing that, you basically can't do anything in town, okay, as far as social activities. And so they're going through all of this. And it's interesting that when you look at Acts chapter 17, they actually went from, I think I didn't mention Berea a few moments ago. When they left Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea, and then he went from Berea to Athens, and then he went from Athens to Corinth. And you remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when they were at Berea, remember what it says about the people in Berea? It says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, the city we're talking about, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. It's interesting that Luke, when he's commenting on these congregations, said, you know, the folks at Berea just were more receptive and they were more intent in the time we were with them in studying God's Word. But let me ask you, did they stay that way? It doesn't seem so from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, a congregation that originally, a city that originally was a city that didn't have quite as much openness as it could have had, or maybe didn't search the Scriptures in the synagogue quite as much as it could have, and a congregation that was facing tribulation, Paul's now bragging on them. And I think that's powerful and wonderful. I remember recently hearing an interview with some members of the 101st Airborne from World War II, and each of them talked about their fears, and they basically said, we all had fears. One of them said that you just had this inner feeling that you weren't going to let yourself down, you were going to let your comrades down, you were going to let your unit down. Another one said, yes, we were all afraid, but we had been trained on what to do to accomplish our objective. Their point was that victories were won because in spite of fears, people did what needed to be done. And I think it's what Paul's saying. You became Christians in the midst of tribulation, he says, I think in verse 6. But in spite of their fears, in spite of maybe the loss of jobs or getting a hard time, maybe being kicked out of the synagogue if they came from a Jewish background or maybe having other things they faced in the community, he said, in spite of all of that, those spiritual bombshells falling all around them. They kept their head and they did what needed to be done. They lived out faith, hope, and love. And that brings me to imitation. Paul expresses this faith, hope, and love that he saw in them through imitation. He talks about how they imitated Paul and Christ. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul's example is only as powerful as it follows Jesus' example. When Paul no longer follows Jesus, no one should any longer follow Paul. And so Paul said that we were among you, and when we were there with you, we tried to live out our faith, and you're trying to do the same thing. You're trying to imitate us as we try to imitate Jesus Christ. And because they imitated these older, more mature Christians that they saw, then others could imitate them. Because he said, from that, you kind of have a domino effect. Okay? Paul imitates Jesus. The Thessalonians imitate Paul and consequently Jesus. And then the word of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians just travels all over the Roman Empire. He said, people in Macedonia and Achaia and all over the place have heard about your congregation. And he says, so much so that we don't need to brag on you because they've already heard about you. They've already heard about how receptive you were to the Word. It's just amazing. Now, gossip can spread. Bad things about people can spread like wildfire. But I'm reminded in this passage that good can spread as well. And we need to spend more time saying good things. Sometimes there is such competition between congregations that we're reticent to say, you know, that congregation's growing like wildfire. They're baptizing people right and left. They're doing great things. Why? Because we think that says they're better than us. Well, it's not about any of us anyway. It's all about God. In those early congregations, they bragged on Thessalonica. You see what Thessalonica's doing? Great things are happening there. And the example of Thessalonica became a motivation to everybody else. And then he goes on again to describe what they were saying about Thessalonica. Notice what he says. Here's the report in verses 9 and 10. How that we had a good reception among you, that you turn from idols to the living God, and you wait for the Son to come from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And again, you have an embodiment of Christianity in the Christian journey. First of all, there's that moment when through faith I receive Christ, I express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Christ, and that's the consistent New Testament pattern. That's what they did. They went through a conversion. But that conversion is to be followed by a transformation of how we live. And they are going through that process. Notice there's a turning from and a turning to. You notice what it says? You turn from idols. They left their old life. And you turn to serving the living God. They understood that becoming a Christian was not a one-time thing. They also understood it's not something you do just sitting in a pew listening to somebody preach. Okay, because they learned within a couple of months after they got started, they didn't even have a preacher. They learned that becoming a Christian, going through conversion, is about a transformed life that's lived every day serving a God that is not dead or fake, but a God that is real. And you live that God out every day of your life. And you do that, you live out that transformation looking forward to your glorification. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. 1/4 of 1 and 2 Thessalonians refers to the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul constantly wants to keep them pointed toward that. What is that that motivates me, that keeps me going in that process of transformation when I face tribulation and trouble as I'm trying to be transformed? It's looking to my glorification, knowing someday I'm going to get to be with Jesus when He comes back to take me home with Him. Would you take out your Bibles, songbooks, and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you do so, I want us to think about what Paul said. I think Paul has summed up the Christian life in a couple of different ways. Faith, hope, and love. Faith brings me into a relationship with Christ. Love is how I'm to live in Christ. And hope is what I have because I'm in Christ and gives me the strength to hang on. Hope in the New Testament is never just something I'd like to happen or I think would be good to happen. The word actually means confident expectation. It's something I expect to happen. He also then describes the faith as conversion, receiving Christ, as transformation, leaving my old life and turning to a life of serving God, and glorification, living in view of eternity. My question this morning is, where are we? My guess is there are some folks here who have not received Christ. What is said in verse 1 of the Brethren at Thessalonica cannot be said of everybody in this room. We cannot say that you are a part of the assembly of God, in God and in Christ. I pray that you'll change that when we sing this invitation song in just a few moments. Some of us have been converted, but we're not being transformed. We recognize that the way we live Monday through Friday doesn't say to the world that we're serving God instead of self and Satan in our old life. And I'm afraid some of us aren't living in view of eternity. We don't have the hope and confident expectation in our daily lives. We've become pessimistic about the future, forgetting who holds the future. And then, as I thought about what to title this sermon, you know, a lot of times you give the title at the beginning, you're going to get it at the end. What are people saying about us? Because what Paul says is, everywhere I go, they're saying great things about you. What if Paul came and visited Columbia? What if he traveled around to different businesses? What if he dropped into the homes in this neighborhood? What if he talked to your and my next door neighbors? What would they say about us? What would they say about the Braemar Church of Christ? What would my neighbor say about me as an individual person and a Christian? Could they even tell from my life that I am a Christian? Would they even know that I believe in God? I really, if you don't take anything away from this lesson, take that away. What do people say about us? My guess is they'll say some good things about Braemar, but they also may point out some places we need to change. And they also may say about us as individuals. If we're honest with ourselves and we realize that we may not like what they say, then let's change it right now as we stand and sing.